You'd be turning to 1 Peter chapter 5, then I think you'll find that a big help this morning. It's page 219 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter explains at the end of his letter that he'd written briefly, and I dare say if David's going to catch his train, I better speak briefly this morning. That could stop the need for a car, couldn't it? So let's pray that I speak faithfully to the words that are here. Lord, we thank you for Peter's letter. We thank you that he wrote it for an important and an urgent purpose. We believe it's as necessary for us today to stand firm in our faith as it was for his readers then. And we ask therefore that this morning you would so make your word clear to us that we are encouraged and strengthened to stand firm as believers for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of this series in 1 Peter, we're going to be looking especially at verses 6 to 11. They're marvelous verses. But if in the language of verse 12, which I take to be the verse that gives us the key to the whole letter, Peter has declared in his letter the true grace of God, what God's true generosity is, then these verses 6 to 11 are great encouragements to us to stand fast in it. 1 Peter, as you'll know, is a great rebuke to those who speak of God as if he brings heaven now. It's a letter that knows suffering and trials and injustices. And it says we can be facing all of those and still knowing the true grace of God. The problem is, when we've come across that kind of truth and we hear of those who speak of God bringing heaven now, our danger is that we react by leaving God out completely in the now. That we leave people only able to be stoical about sufferings and trials and injustices. You know, the stiff upper lip mentality, the grin and bear it. We reduce ourselves to rationalists. Well, we mustn't have the trials of 1 Peter without the God of 1 Peter. For to him, reality consists of both. And God is very prominent in these few verses we're going to be studying this morning. As Peter comes to the conclusion of his letter, and he wants to urge his readers to stand firm in the true grace of God, he reminds them time and again of their God. So let's look firstly at verse 6, and God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Now, indeed, it is God's mighty hand we're to humble ourselves under. But, of course, humility towards God can't be divorced from humility towards one another. And that couldn't have been made plainer than in the verse before. You noticed how that began, didn't you? Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Well, literally, the word could be to those who are older, but it seems to me in the context it must be speaking of those who have the position of elders. Yes, it is a reminder that though there are many ways in which we all as Christians stand equal before Jesus, there is a certain proper respect that elders are owed. But then in case any of us get it out of proportion, he immediately goes on, doesn't he? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Take it the elders aren't exempt from that. Put on the apron of humility, the slave's apron, towards one another. See, it's been one of the themes of the letter. If you go back and read it through, you'll notice it very clearly that doing right, living Christianly, for Peter involves relationships and the Christians stepping down time and time again. Just turn back a page and let's trace this through the letter. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. How does the Christian react in relation to the state? Why, he or she is submissive. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, notice that word because it's echoed in chapter 5, verse 5, likewise you husbands, live considerately with your wives. And it may well be we've got the same echo of this humility in verse 8 of chapter 3. All of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In verse 15 of chapter 3, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Isn't that a very difficult balance to get? If we're not so scared we never give account, then we fall into the opposite trap and give account so belligerently there's no gentleness and reverence about it. So now in chapter 5 and verse 5, he's come back to other ways in which we're to be subject, in which we're to clothe ourselves with humility. Now at St. Helens, we're not a naturally submissive crowd. Of course, I could say that about any congregation because it's just true for our own fallen nature, isn't it? But there's an independence about many of us, which means this kind of humility won't come easily, whether it's to the state, the boss, the husband, the wife, the elders, one another. We're not used to being vulnerable. Our natural reaction is to strengthen our position wherever possible. Peter seems to keep on giving it away. And we're not used to having our plans being at the mercy of someone else. I say that not just because we are sinful like others, but because we'll not only want our own way, we're used to getting it on the whole, aren't we? By the nature of who's represented in our congregation, we often have the means to do so, the brains, the money, the position, maybe just the charm or some combination of them all, to not only want our own way, but all too often get it. Oh, in theory, we may acknowledge that God has a right to impinge on us, but the state, the wife, the husband, the elders? I will have to battle hard in some of those areas. So let's take seriously what Peter is saying here. Don't let's think that just because we're now speaking about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we can forget about others. These two fit together and blend from one to the other, merge from one to the other, almost imperceptibly. Come back to chapter 5. Verse 5, likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And suddenly God comes into the picture, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, this matter of humility quickly changes from human relationships to our dealings with God. The pride that despises fellow creatures and won't submit to one another is just the same pride that also drives us to rebel against God. He opposes the proud. So Peter writes, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. But now understand this, that the tone of verse 6 is reassuring as well as commanding. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because it's the safest place to be, so that in due time, And yes, there may be some deliberate ambiguity in the way Peter phrases that. In due time, at his appropriate time, he may exalt you. God's mighty hand speaks of his controlling providence. Peter is telling us that God is in control, unlikely though it may seem at times, and he can be trusted to exercise his control for good. But it's a hand that opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's a hand that'll deliver God's people, but judge his enemies. And it so often does both at the same time. That is the mighty hand of God that Peter's speaking about. Now listen to how Exodus puts it. Here's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20. Don't turn to it, but just listen carefully. Here's God speaking. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in it, and after that he will let you go. See, because of God's hand, his people will be delivered and exalted, and his enemies judged. So Peter says, don't be proud. Humble yourselves. Don't find yourself in opposition to that mighty hand. Put yourself under it. And verse 6 is speaking not just of passive resignation. You know, that shrug of the shoulders, which is so fatalistic. Oh, I suppose what'll be, will be. You know, if that's my fate. No, verse 6 is meant to give me an antidote to resentment and bitterness, which all too easily creep in, don't they, when injustices occur and we're on the receiving end of them. I don't know if you've been following the Guinness case with Ernest Saunders. It's one of those cases where you can read about it once every fortnight and you're probably roughly up to date. They keep going round the same accusations. But his defense lawyer summed up his case on Friday. And I read one extract from what he had to say. Saunders, you may remember, is protesting his innocence. He claims he's been done by all the others. And his defense lawyer said this, "This mission to prove his innocence may well have become an obsession. He may well have become paranoid." Well, says Peter to us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because great injustices may well happen to you. And not to escape them, they may well happen to you. Make sure you're innocent when suffering comes. That's been the thrust of his whole letter. Can I claim I'm innocent? Well, yes, certainly you can protest your innocence. There's nothing wrong with that. Or when you've suffered injustice and you're fighting to establish your innocence, what's to stop it becoming an obsession with me? What's to stop me becoming paranoid? Well, to protect us from that, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See, put yourself under God's mighty hand. Trust God to be God and trust him to vindicate in due time. Remember how chapter 4 ended? With a great warning that a time of trial was going to come upon the church. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Aye, how Mr. Saunders needs that. See, it's not being passively resigned. It's allowing ourselves to be humbled. It's allowing ourselves to be put in the hands of the one who can and will exalt us. It's like a patient going into hospital, isn't it? You roll up at casualty later today and they examine you and tell you they've got to operate. Well, the thought of it might horrify you, and yet you will in the end allow yourself to be put under the surgeon's operating hands, won't you? You'll trust yourself to him. Now, do you trust God's hand? That's what Peter's urging us to do. The hand that rescued Israel from Egypt, the hand that raised Jesus from the dead? Or must you fight for your own rights, your own way? Secondly, God's caring heart, verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on Him, for He cares about you. Cast all your anxieties, your burdens. The word's got the idea of things that weigh us down and distract us. And again, Peter is urging his readers not to play God. Now, one of the great ironies of life, isn't it, is that we love to keep under our control and therefore within the scope of our worrying things that we cannot control. Indeed, that's why we worry about them, isn't it? You know, the great test of whether I'm playing God comes when my head hits the pillow, isn't it? It's when I suddenly discover all the things that I'm hanging on to for myself and determined to control, and indeed I can't get to sleep because I'm so worried about them. It's a lovely story I read once. I've not been able to find it anywhere else to verify it, but it's so good I like to think it's true, about Wesley as he was traveling over to America with Moravian missionaries. Wesley wasn't converted at the time, and there was a tremendous storm that blew up. And in the middle of the night, as Wesley was terrified, he was astonished to discovering a couple of these missionaries whom he was sharing a cabin with or something like that were fast asleep. And when he asked them afterwards, weren't they worried? Hadn't they realized how dangerous the storm was? They had said to him something like this. Oh, they said, our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Seems a waste for both of us to stay awake. Somehow or other they'd learned the secret of verse 7, hadn't they? Not to be weighed down and burdened and distracted and divided, and don't the pressures and sometimes our very vulnerabilities lead us to this point. But to cast all your burdens on Him. It's a command that implies effort. It really means throw all your burdens on Him. It's the word you'd use for throwing a javelin. I know if you saw Steve Backley throw his world record the other week. It's really a most impressive effort. And after the last grunt, that javelin was nowhere near him, was it? It was 90 meters away. Well, that's the point of the picture here as to what's meant to happen to our burdens. Cast all your burdens, your anxieties on Him, for He cares about you. Now, do look again, will you, at that last phrase? It is actually quite a staggering one. I'd always taken it for granted until this week, and I suddenly realized, of course, what a vital thing for Peter to add, because there are millions of people who can't take that phrase for granted. Millions of people around this world, aren't there, who don't have a God whom they know cares about them. Indeed, much of their efforts are designed to show that they're the kind of people that are worth his while caring about. That's not the Christian God. You see, actually, unless he's a God who cares about us, we'll never bother to cast our burdens on him, will we? Because we'll never believe he'll take them. They'd be too small, too big, he'd have other fish to fry. Now, as I began to see that little phrase this week, I began to rejoice again that we've got the God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have a God who values us the way He does. Here's Jesus speaking, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I see, if He cares about them, He cares about you. Or let's make an excursion to Romans 8. Let's see this truth put very vividly there. Romans 8, verse 32, page 149. Well, I'll start at verse 31. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? What kind of God do we think we've got? Doesn't the cross answer the question once for all? If he's given us that present, won't he give us anything else we need? Now, he's a God who cares about us. Yes, it's a thrilling privilege, isn't it? To know that indeed, as we come to pray, we pray to a God who cares about us. So why act as if he didn't? Why be selfish and keep all our anxieties and burdens to ourselves? He's longing to take them. God's mighty hand. God's caring heart. Thirdly, God's devouring enemy. This is verses 8 and 9. God's devouring enemy. Well, that's a true description of the devil, and it fits today's headings very neatly, but it's not quite how Peter describes him here. So let's be more honest to the text and look at verse 8. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil. That's how Peter describes him. It's not just God's enemy, but our enemy if we're Christians. From time to time I'm given some Christian newspapers, and they've got at the back of them the bestsellers list from various Christian bookshops around the country. And in the bestsellers, the top 10 for this last 12, if not 18 months, have been one book, and I think there's a sequel now by a man called Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness. It's a Christian novel. It's all about the powers of evil. I'm told that Steven Spielberg's interested in making it into a film, and he'll have a field day with all the special effects that he can produce. I've never read it. I don't really know anything about it at all. But a friend of mine said this to me once. He said, it's rather medieval in its theology, but it's a good reminder that there's a spiritual battle on. Now, some people need no reminding of that. They have demons around every corner, and he's to be blamed for everything. But others of us do need constant reminding that we are in a spiritual battle. It's not just a matter of us gritting our teeth, you know, and doing our best for God. That's a great distortion of the Christian gospel. But there's an enemy who's an adversary who's prowling around and like a roaring lion and seeking someone to devour. So, says Peter, be sober. Now, it's not his don't drink and drive summer offensive. It means keep a clear mind. You can't do that if you're drunk, but there are many other things that'll stop us from having a clear mind. Don't get carried away. Be watchful. Keep alert. See, the idea that God cares about me isn't meant to drive me to complacency or carelessness. Now, I've got my adversary prowling around. See, I'm to be what Peter wasn't when he denied Jesus. I think there are all kinds of personal allusions in this letter, but you'll remember that extraordinary episode, Peter brashly saying that he's willing to go to his death rather than deny Jesus and immediately being warned. Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Do you think the cock could ever crow again without Peter remembering that? Now, every time it crowed, it would have got him on his guard, wouldn't it? And they come to Gethsemane, and you remember Jesus says to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And he takes Peter and James and John, and he says, remain here and watch. And he goes and prays and comes back and, of course, finds them asleep. Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, he says to them. Most extraordinary. You'd think he'd say, watch and pray so that I don't fall for temptation. He says, no, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And off goes Jesus, and Becky comes, and they're asleep again. And a third time he comes back and finds them asleep. Well, Jesus summed up later and said, Peter, Satan would have you so that he could sift you like wheat. And Peter writes to his readers and says, keep on your guard. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He doesn't seem to be pictured here so much as the insidious infiltrator, but as the roaring lion. The tactics may not be subtle, they may be observable, but they're deadly. As surely as the lion cuts its prey out of the herd, so this lion will frighten the Christian into denying Christ. I take it that's what's meant by devouring us. Now, he's an adversary. The word's a legal word. It's a rival in a lawsuit. And the devil is frequently depicted as the slanderer, the accuser. He slanders God to man. You remember in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden? He twisted what God was. You won't die. God will never do that. He slanders man to God. Well, if you want a trip, let's go forwards, this time to Revelation chapter 12. Here's John's vivid picture of the end times, and look how he describes the devil here. It's page 234. Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For, listen to this, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You see? There's Satan's 24-hour service, accusing the Christians to God. Now, he slanders God to man, he slanders man to God, and he slanders man to man. That's what's going on all the way through this letter. You may have picked it up, but you'll find that Peter is always urging his readers to do what's right so that they can silence the false accusations that'll be against them. It's occurred three times already, chapter 2, verse 12. See, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 15. It's God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Chapter 3, verse 16. And keep your conscience clear so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here's another one. Chapter 4, verse 4. They're surprised that you don't now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. It's very unsettling, isn't it? If people are constantly speaking of us as if we're doing wrong. Especially when we know we're innocent all the time. Who's behind it all? The devil. Your adversary. These are his tactics. If he can't give you a bad name because you do wrong, let's give you a bad name even if you do right. It's quite easy to set certain mouths talking, isn't it? Well, he'll get the tongues wagging, all right. He'll add insult to injury. He'll heap injustice on injustice. He'll twist things we've said. He'll further misunderstandings, anything, so that in the end we'll surrender and give up and be devoured. Well, you're to resist him. You're to resist him. Chapter 5, verse 9. There's some evil we can avoid and we're to flee from, but Satan we have to resist. See, this testing isn't meant to destroy us, but to purify us, and in order to resist him, we'll have to draw near to our God, won't we? Resist him firm in your faith. I read a remarkable story of this kind of resisting. This week I was reading of some Huguenot women in the 18th century standing firm for their faith in France, and apparently overlooking the Mediterranean there's a tower called the Tower of Constance. I don't quite know where it is, but some of you on your summer holes can probably look it up. And there these women were imprisoned for decades because they refused to surrender their reformed faith. In the tower room where they're held captive, there's a stone coping surrounding a gaping hole in the floor. And inscribed in the stone is the one word, résister, resist. It's told of one girl, Marie Durand, and she entered that room in 1729 when she was 15. Can you imagine being put into prison at that age? 3 years later, her brother Pierre was hanged. In 1745, that is 16 years later, when she was 31, she was offered her freedom if she'd renounce Protestant worship. She refused all such offers and remained captive for 38 years. See, she went in at 15. What's that? Came out at 48. Resisting the temptations to despair, to suicide, to betrayal. And from her imprisonment, she began a ministry of encouragement by correspondence. Well, there's an example of resisting firm in the faith. See, when we read of the fears, and the quite understandable fears, of Karen Smith in her jail in Bangkok, as an 18-year-old faces the thought of 20, 30 years in prison, well, again, we want to pray, don't we? That there's one who'll have a faith that can keep them firm. For the danger that Peter sees for us Christians is not that we're powerless against the devil, we've got the whole armor of God we can put on, but that we won't resist him. See, isn't that actually the temptation? That in the end, we just sort of lie down and take it. We crumble. It's what the lion's roar is meant to do to us, isn't it? Frighten us into paralysis. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. It's a common lot. It's not ours alone. Don't let's think if things go wrong for us that we're the only one like this. It is typical for Christians. We've not slipped from the true grace of God because we're suffering. There's not time to read it now. I just picked up the Bible Society newspaper I got when I got back at the end of this week. And there's a most moving article from their man in Lebanon, with all the dangers and the ravages that that country's been through, and many of the Bible Society workers. And he said that we must stay here. We must be prepared to suffer alongside the churches. If we pull out, how will the people get Bibles? What will the churches think? The director said, I gave the staff an opportunity to leave, but they didn't want to go. Why did we decide to stay? I believe we're in the midst of a spiritual war. This isn't a war of Muslim against Muslim or Christian against Christian. The vacuum created by our leaving will only be filled by evil. So we must resist the devil and stay. When John and Joe Samuel come back from Eastern Europe, you'd be surprised if they haven't got their own similar stories they've picked up on that visit, wouldn't you? It's very sobering when I realize how tiny things are in comparison that upset me and make me question. Now don't forget God's devouring enemy who's prowling around. Be watchful. Resist him. Lastly, verses 10 and 11, and very briefly, God's glorious calling. See, Peter won't end without turning us back to our God, and so reminding us of the rock-like security of those who trust in him. And after you've suffered a little while, he says, the God of all grace, notice that. See, for every need, there's every grace. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, this glory is a great theme of Peter's. It's what we're called to. And he made that clear right at the beginning of his letter, you see, that we're called to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded. So if that's what he's called me to, he must deliver me, mustn't he? Almost always, glory, you'll find, is linked to suffering through this letter. You can do the research yourself if you like, but if you want to take notes, look at chapter 1, verse 7 and 11, chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1. Well, so it is here. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. God's not forgotten what he's about just because we're suffering now. It's not as if God's lost his way. Sufferings now are the route to glory then. Now, Peter says, isn't saying to us, aim for suffering. The thrust of his letter is to tell us, do right. Just that he knows that if you do right for long enough, sufferings will come. You needn't worry about them. They'll look after themselves. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will restore you. And again, I suspect that phrase, a little while, has got a double meaning. It could mean when some phase of persecution stops. Peter will have known that. But it also, certainly in this context, is also speaking about getting things in perspective, getting this life and eternity in perspective. This life is only a little while. See, he began his letter in chapter 1, didn't he, telling us of that inheritance which is kept in heaven for me. And he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you suffer various trials. Can't guarantee it'll be before heaven. But it's absolutely certain it will be then. And that whatever suffering comes will, in the perspective of eternity, be only for a little while. I think one of the most moving things I experienced last week up at this conference was after I'd been speaking on this verse in 1 John, which tells us how God's love is designed to give us confidence for the day of judgment. That's the whole reason why God's love's revealed. A woman came to speak to me. She told me of her husband who's got cancer. They've been praying for his healing. They've had people doubting whether that would happen. He's been in and out of hospital again in the last 12 months, and now he's very seriously sick. They've been close to despair, and she had tears in her eyes, and they were tears of joy and relief because hearing what she'd heard, that God's love was designed to give us confidence for the day of judgment, and knowing that he could have that, she said, it's such a relief to know he's still within God's love. I confess that racing through my thought was the thought of what a tragedy to think that he could possibly be out of it. Because he'd been ill. And because the roaring lion had slandered God to him, hadn't he? And convinced them that God had made a promise that he would be healed in the next few months, which they wouldn't find. And then he'd roared about the injustice of it all, for this man seemed to be a lay reader of some kind, a preacher who was true to Scripture and a church that wasn't. And he'd very nearly succeeded, hadn't he, of frightening them out of the security of God's love. Well, says Peter, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. There's great stress on that word, himself. That's almost a miracle in itself, isn't it? I can imagine God sending some messenger to do it, but no. Almighty God steps down to restore, establish, strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Oh yes, we've a devouring enemy. But the odds are not 50-50 as to who wins in the fight. There is only one Lord. We have a sovereign God who's sovereign over all the works of the devil. God's glorious calling. Hold on to it. See, you're discouraged, despairing this Sunday? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your burdens on him, for he cares about you. Is summer coming and you're already relaxing for the holidays? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and resist your enemy. Be sober, be watchful. Stand fast in the true grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the many promises in these verses. Thank you that you are a God who cares about us, that in due time you'll exalt us and restore us and establish us and strengthen us. May what we know of you be very firmly fixed in our minds. And give us the grace to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to be alert and resistant to all that the enemy throws at us. To you be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.